All right, Isaiah 53. Continue on today, and I want to kind of take you way back in time to 1998. It was a long time ago. I was student teaching at Bryan High School, and I checked out from the library this book that had been suggested to me by the guy. The guy who suggested it to me was a minister, and as I look back on it, he was kind of a questionable minister. But he suggested a book to me called Whatever Became of Sin, by Carl Menninger, and it was the guy was a psychologist, but he had some interesting things to say in his book, and I looked up these quotes. I don't remember exactly what the book said from those many years ago, but Carl Menninger said in this book, quote, "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was a strong word, an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin?" And it's interesting because we think, okay, maybe that, if I didn't tell you that I read that in 1998, you could say that was written today. You know, that's our society today. But you know at least it was earlier than 1998. But in fact, this book was written about 35 years ago. And so that was how things were back then, and that's how it's becoming today. And really, as we think about the notion of sin, that's really where we come to as we look at the suffering servant part 2 here in Isaiah 53. We're actually going to only cover 5 verses today, looking at verses 2 through 6 here, because there's so much, and I want to take you to the New Testament to show it to you. But as we come to the prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah, coming to die for our sins, it's essential that we understand that sin is a real thing. That sin is a big deal. And then for those of you, again, coming on Wednesday night, preaching to the choir, of course you believe that sin's a real deal. Of course, that's why you're sitting here. But the thing is, Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins makes no sense to people who don't believe in sin. To people who begin to change sin is not sin, but wrong choices. You know, sin is confusion, sin is ignorance, all these different things. And so one of the things the Lord brought out to me as I was studying for this through this passage is the reality of sin. That this is all about the problem of sin and Jesus Christ coming to deal with that problem once and for all. And that's the heart of this. And so no one can respect Jesus, no one can truly know him if they're unwilling to come to grips with the reality of sin. So let's go ahead and get into this passage, and we'll go ahead and start up in verse 2, where we left off last week. And we begin to see this Messiah laid out for us. It says in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, "And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. For he shall grow up before him." Now, when I'm grading papers for great books class, and you know, if people have a lot of he's and him's in there that we don't know who it's referenced to, it's kind of frustrating. Who in the world are you talking about with these personal pronouns? And so this first he we need to discover, and we need to think about, who is it? Well, this first he is the servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We've been talking about that, and if you'd like more, if you weren't here last week, then we talked about it at length, who the servant is here, and it's Jesus Christ, and we see him throughout the book of Isaiah. So this first T, and in verse 2, it's the Jesus Christ. Now, what is Jesus Christ going to do? It's prophesied about him. He's going to grow up. He's going to grow up. That's an interesting thing to think about God taking on human flesh and actually growing up. Thinking about Jesus Christ, and we know that it was a miracle that he was conceived of a virgin and the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and this conception took place. And to think about the Messiah growing in the womb of his teenage mother. To think about this Messiah being birthed, and we celebrate that at Christmas time. To think about this Messiah being a toddler and you know, becoming a teenager. Finally, a non-rebellious teenager. You know, Jesus Christ. And so all these things are interesting, and we can think about it on a physical level, but this word grow up in the Hebrew, or these two words, it's a phrase in the Hebrew, and it really means more than just growing up. It means to arise or ascend or be lifted up. Kind of a neat thing to think about. As Jesus Christ, you know, was there, and it says that the things that the angel said to Mary, and the things that other people said to Mary. I can't remember the old man who was waiting for the Messiah. I remember he held Jesus there at the temple and he prophesied over Jesus. And it said that Mary hid those things in her heart. And as she sees this little boy arising, ascending, growing up, being lifted up, and the things that she must have thought of in her head. I mean, it's an exciting thing to see young people with potential, right? You see someone who's very young and maybe they can write very well, or maybe they have a musical gift or an athletic gift, and you think, wow, they're going to be somebody. They're going to be something. There's a gifting there. But then as you would look at the Lord Jesus and as he's growing up, this little boy Jesus from Nazareth, there must have been something about him. Now, nothing about him like a little halo. Okay, no halos, don't believe the pictures, no grabbing little pieces of clay and making birds, all right? None of those apocryphal stories, but just he had it. He had the X factor, whatever that is. So he was this young child and he had this potential. He's growing up, arising, ascending. Now, but notice where he is doing this. We know that it was in Nazareth that this was taking place, but it also says here in verse 2 that he shall grow up before him. So we have a he and we have a him. The he is the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The him is God the Father. That's who's going on here. And that's why I was only able to get through a few verses. Because as I was going through this, this is just exciting stuff to think about. It's so exciting to think about God, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, eternal God, taking on human flesh, growing up, becoming a man there in Nazareth. But he's not just kind of like God dropped him off and said, I'll see you when you're 30, when you get baptized by John and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and then we'll kind of get started. It's not how it worked out. What happened is that he grew up in the presence of his Father. God the Father was watching over everything. God the Father was intimately involved in that. And the interesting thing, the application even for our lives, is if we didn't walk the aisle at 3 years old, you know, if we spent some time kind of wandering and living in our sin, we can look back at our life and say, you know what, I know that God was trying to get a hold of me here. I know that God was speaking to me here, and I know that God was protecting me here, and I know that God was using that person. And about how God is just overseeing our lives and seeking to draw us to himself and being intimately involved in every part of it. And that is so beautifully illustrated here, because in a very special and unique way, the Messiah was growing up, ascending, arising in the presence of his Father. The Father was just watching him. Now the word before there is an interesting word, and it means in the presence of. In the presence of. It means before the face of one. And the neat thing is you can, you know, go on your computer and you can, they have these free things on the internet where you can like search all the places where this word is used. And I had a feeling, I'm out here in West Texas, it's not a hankering. Hankering's when you want to eat something, right? I got a hankering for something. I got a hankering for a Twinkie or something like that. But it's not the right word. But I had a hunch. There we go. I had a hunch that this was the same word that we saw in Exodus chapter 20, and I was right. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's the same word, that before. That just as Jesus grew up before him, before the Father, so God the Father says to us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Means of in the presence of, in the face of. And so just like God is saying to his covenant people, the Israelites, and saying it to us as well, who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, he's saying to you, I don't want you to have any gods in my presence. Okay, I don't want you to have any gods before me. We might think of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, of saying, well, God has to be first place, and then all my idols can be second or third or fourth. You know, before in the sense of number one. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the presence of, in the face of. So just as God doesn't want any idols in our life, any other god, so because God's presence is everywhere, so that very same idea of an idol as being in God's face, the idea of Jesus Christ there before the face of the Father. The Father watching him and the Father being involved in him. And I think that what is being communicated by Jesus Christ growing up in the presence of the Father is it's telling us that the Messiah was not some rogue operative. He was not some like renegade cop or loose cannon. You know, he doesn't play by the rules, you know, and he kind of goes outside the law and does all these own things, because that's not who the Messiah was. The Messiah was someone, Jesus Christ was someone, is someone, who perfectly obeyed the Father. Who, as the Father had his watchful eye upon his Son for his entire life, he never had to look away. He never had to say, oh, that's not what I wanted him to do. And that's why it was so crucial that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and Jesus says from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because that was the first time in all of eternity that the Father, in a spiritual sense, turned his face away as Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins. So many things here. Jesus growing up before the face of the Father, he was able to say things, or the God the Father was able to say, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. It's so awesome that God the Father saw every step, every moment of his Son's life. And what happened is, every moment he was pleased with. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's where this occurred. Peter's kind of saying, hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's make some tabernacles for you guys and we'll hang out here. We'll just kind of set up a camp. And God says, listen to, this is who I want you to listen to. This is who I want you to pay attention to. Hear him. Jesus was also able to say in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, when you lift up the Son of Man, speaking of on the cross, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Always. Always as you grow up in the face and the presence of the Father, then he always did those things that pleased him. And I think that that's a good convicting thing for us. You know, it's been well said that character is what you do when, or character is how you behave when no one is looking. And to realize that we as believers know that there is always somebody looking. That God's always looking. That he's always there. And that we want to be pleasing to him. It's not that he's always looking to, oh man, I really want to do this thing in my heart, but God's looking. Well, God sees our hearts too. it's that, you know what? God's always watching because he wants to be glorified through me. I have an opportunity to bring a smile to God. I have an opportunity to be a blessing to God. And we, to some extent, are all people pleasers. And it's just have to find the right person, whether it's a spouse or a parent or someone, a boss. We want to please somebody. And who better to please than Almighty God? And Jesus Christ always did this, a beautiful thing. Now, we would think, okay, he's a Messiah. He's a servant. He's God. He's going to grow up as like some behemoth, you know. But notice what it says in the rest of this verse. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. A tender plant. That doesn't seem very impressive. I forgot on Sunday to pray for Colt McCoy. He's a fellow Christian, even though he went to UT. He's a fellow Christian, and he was going up against the Pittsburgh defense. Pittsburgh Steelers, he played against them his first career start. That's a very dangerous way to begin your NFL career. And it's funny because I was listening to one of the commentators on the sports show and saying that, you know, that he's as frail as a sapling. They said of Colt McCoy. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, I'd already been studying for this passage, and that's really what's being communicated here. This tender plant is like a sapling. It's like something not very impressive. It made me think back to when I was in kindergarten, and we used to have those half-pint milk cartons, and what happens? You plant the little bean in there, you know, and if it doesn't grow within 5 minutes, as a kindergartner, you're very upset. And I remember that we planted them over spring break, and we went on a trip with my grandparents, and they had an RV, and we put that on the dash so it could get light, and I'm just watching that thing, and like, this is, it's not working. You know, something is not right. And so Jesus Christ, he grows up in seeming weakness and insignificance. Not as a mighty oak, not as, you know, just this massive man, but just as a tender plant. And it shows just the humility of Jesus Christ. Because when he is taking on human flesh, he could take on whatever. He's the creator of the universe. He can put whatever DNA he wants to be coupled, you know, with the DNA from Mary and just make himself whatever he wants to be. Something big and something massive. But apparently that's not what he chose. And so he's a tender plant. And it says, and as a root out of dry ground, or it could be translated out of a root. But anyway, it speaks of him coming up from dry ground and from this root. And there's a couple things to notice here. I believe this root is a reference to David's line, to David, King David. because it was promised to King David that out of him was going to become the Messiah. And we can trace that all the way back to what Jacob prophesied over Judah, his son Judah. And so we have all these things coming together, this culmination. And I believe this root here was speaking of how Jesus was going to be a descendant of King David. He was going to be this tender plant growing out of this root. But I think it's also very instructive that Jesus, this root, and he springs out of dry ground. Now, as God is inspiring the scriptures, I don't believe that he makes mistakes, and I don't believe that he's just kind of throwing words out here and there. The kids at school have to read some Charles Dickens, and the kids kind of get learned up on these different people, and apparently Charles Dickens, when he wrote, he got paid by the word. I didn't realize that. But it makes sense on why his books can be so lengthy at times. It's like, wow, when you're getting paid by the word, God's not being paid by the word. And so when everything, whatever he puts in there is of importance. And I believe this dry ground speaks of the Lord Jesus coming onto the scene in a really a spiritually dry situation. A spiritually dry situation. Think about what we read in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, speaking of the nation of Israel, and his own did not receive him. Jesus came into a very spiritually dry environment. He grew up in that environment. Yes, there was a lot of clamor for the Messiah. There was a lot of excitement for the Messiah. But as we've covered before, the excitement was for a conquering king, not for a suffering servant. For someone to release them from the bondage of Rome, not the bondage of sin. And so the application for us is, are we willing to grow up in a dry spiritual environment? Are we willing to stick it out in a job, in a workplace, in a home, whatever it may be, where it's dry? We just say, oh man, you know, this is hard. But are we willing to bloom in the desert? Are we willing to grow where we're planted? Are we willing to lay down our spiritual roots and say, I am not going to move? I've been in this place. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows what what this place needs. And you know what? If we're really honest with ourselves, you know, this whole world is really a dry ground. I mean, what is the percentage of people that actually truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Not who claim to be a Christian on some survey, but who are actually dedicated to serving God. It's a very small percentage. And so this world is a dry place. And realizing that if I'm we're all just kind of tender plants after the Messiah growing up in dry ground, realizing that it's an opportunity for me in a dry situation to obey God and glorify Him. Because what happens to our lives is this, is we realize, you know what, my opportunity to show up to work on time today and to be a blessing to the boss who signs my paycheck, that's not only an opportunity to be a blessing to my boss and be obedient to my boss, this is an opportunity to glorify God. This is an opportunity to obey God. This is an opportunity to show God's image to this person who maybe doesn't know the Lord. You know what happens then? Everything in life becomes meaningful. All of life becomes meaningful. All of a sudden, ministry is not about what you do within the four walls of a church. Ministry is about serving the Lord and how I treat my wife and how I treat my kids and how I obey my boss and in all these areas. And life takes on something different, because all of a sudden, we're playing for keeps. I'm not just messing around until I go be with the Lord. And I think that's a dangerous thing for Christians. It's great to want Jesus Christ to come back. I want Him to come back, preferably before my kids are teenagers. You know, is it, come on back, Lord Jesus. No, just joking about that. Or am I? But the idea is, you know what, I'm not just taking up time until Jesus Christ comes back. I'm occupying until He comes. I'm doing what He called me to do so that when I go and see Him, I can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So continue on there. He's a root out of dry ground. And then it says, He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. So there's at least three different ways to take these verses here, or the rest of verse 2, I should say. First way is to say that, you know, the Lord Jesus, and his humanity was just really average. You know, just like really average looking, that there was nothing about him that if you saw him, that you would think, whoa, there's probably going to be a guy someday named Brad Pitt, and I bet he's going to look just like this guy. It's probably not how that was going to be. So there's that idea. Now there's kind of a another idea that says, well, this verse speaks that Jesus was just hideous, that he was ugly or misshapen or all these things, and talked about that last week. I don't agree with that view at all. I could see him being just an average-looking guy. I could see that. You know, I don't think that he's going to be something scary-looking, because then all the times when they would ask, oh, well, which of these guys is Jesus? Well, look for the scary one. You know, I mean, that's the one. But he's just an average-looking guy, and that could be true. I get that a lot. I think that I'm just kind of, I guess every man, because everywhere I go, people ask me, have I ever met you before? Don't I know you from somewhere? The worst is one guy asked me, have I ever arrested you? I was like, no, sir, that was not me. That was a different guy. But there's another way to interpret verse 2, the end of verse 2, and it could be the context of the crucifixion. And I really, honestly, I lean more toward that. Because what we have here in chapter 53 is really all about the crucifixion. It's all about the beating that Jesus took beforehand. It's all about the suffering of the servant Savior. And so here, this him having no form or comeliness, and when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him, it could speak of when he was enduring the beatings as he was being disfigured, as we talked about last week there in verse 14 of chapter 52, about how his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, that they couldn't even tell he was a man anymore because of the beating he endured. It could be speaking of that, and that's really where I kind of lean toward. But again, you can make your own decision. Verse 3, we continue on. He is despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected by men. The word despised there means disdained. You know, just disdained. He's dismissed. He's held in contempt. He is scorned. And let's be honest, as we look at the scriptures, this is what happened to Jesus. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was crucified naked. That's how it all happened. And you know what? Some things never changed. Though they can't do it to Jesus physically, Jesus in the media and on television, he is mocked. He is scorned. He is rejected. There are certain cartoon shows that take Jesus Christ and put a caricature of him on there and mock him. And you know what? When I was an unbeliever, I used to watch these shows. And I remember when I came to know who Jesus Christ truly was, I'm in fear for those people who do those things, who have that attitude toward him. But that's the world that we live in. Jesus even said on the night before his crucifixion, John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So it's going to happen. But let's turn to our New Testament, as I'm excited about getting into this. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Because it's despised and rejected of men here, is brought out, it's fulfilled, the prophecy is fulfilled as we see the things that Jesus endured through the crucifixion. One other thing to add to about however Jesus looked, if he was just average or what was going on there, if that is what's true happening here, if Jesus just looked like a normal guy, I think it's instructive to us in how we present the gospel is not to try to dress it up and deceive people by looks. You know, people can be deceived by appearances. Things can look really good on a television commercial. One of the things, you know, is they can have a burger on a television commercial from a fast food place. Wow, that thing looks beautiful. And you go to the place, and the people who put the burger together haven't really been as, you know, excited about making it look like that. It's a little bit different when you actually purchase that item. And so we need to be careful about trying to kind of woo people through their eye gate, through the visual, into the kingdom, because God is really looking for their heart. So Mark 15, starting in verse 6, I just want to kind of run through this. We've seen this before, but it's just the fulfillment of Jesus being despised and rejected by men. It says, now at the feast, he was accustomed, this is speaking of Pilate, and the feast is Passover, to releasing one prisoner to them. It's a Jewish prisoner, whomever they requested. So it's kind of whoever the crowd called for, they would release. It's kind of a sign of goodwill, because there was high tension between Rome and the Jews. He says, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, And so Pilate's on to the religious leaders. He knows that they're just trying to get rid of Jesus because he's kind of bad for business. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Now, it's always striking to me to read this because this is on Friday morning, and on the last Sunday, they had been calling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so, beware of the crowds. Crowds are very fickle. And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate asked for an answer. So what happens? They just shout him down. They just shout Pilate down. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. So this is as he was whipped brutally to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And they, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. So they're mocking him and say, "Well, you're a king. Well, this is how we treat Jewish kings." Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's believed that Alexander and Rufus were known to the early church, and that's why they were brought out here. As he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusations was written above him, "The King of the Jews." So the third hour, that would be 9 a.m. And when they, with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." So that's there from Isaiah 53. We'll get to that later. And those who passed by blasphemed him. So after all that he endured, after all the rejection, all the mocking, he's there on the cross, and they're not satisfied. They still have to pour out more. They wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And we know that later one of the people on one side of the cross turned to Jesus Christ and believed. But that is mocking. That is rejection. That is horrific. And I think what happens is we can become, even as I read that, and like I know what's coming next, and we can become so familiar with it that we forget that we follow after this crucified Messiah, this suffering servant. And just as the world did it to him, they can't do it to him anymore. And if they could, they would do it to us. And we have to realize, hey, as a believer, I've signed up for this. I've signed up to follow this man. And as it says in Hebrews, you have not yet resisted into bloodshed, striving against sin. And it's just kind of a heart check to us and say, you know what? You know, I just need to keep going. This is who I serve. This is my model. This is who I believe in. Turn back to Isaiah 53, if you would. We'll continue on. It says of the Lord Jesus there, and continue on in verse 3, that he was a man of sorrows, or prophesied to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word sorrows there, it means anguish, affliction, pain. Anguish, affliction, and pain. You know, and I know this verse, and it helps me when I'm having a pity party. You know, I'm feeling bad, and okay, well, Jesus too, he was a man, you know, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief like me. You know, and kind of that attitude, but you really stop and think about it. Think about it. This is the Creator. The New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the Creator, that all things were created through him and for him and by him. So the Creator comes onto the scene, and he clothes himself in human flesh. And no one knows he's the Creator. He's kind of mysterious about it. As he walks around, he sees all the sin of the world he created. He sees everything not as it was supposed to be. Imagine how sorrowful and grieving that must be. to realize that He is the one who created, you know, the world in 6 days. That He is the one who put Adam and Eve in that perfect garden, and He was the one who would walk with them in the cool of the day, and then He comes on the scene and says, this is what it is. And I believe that this is why He grieved there before He raised Lazarus from the dead. He knew what He was going to do. He knew He had the power. But the fact that sin was in the world and that man had to die and man had to hurt and cry over loss of loved ones, it was overcoming to Him because He had made all these things. And because of man's choice to fall into sin and to go after sin, it all fell down. And I was trying to think about, like in my place, how could I kind of understand Jesus, the Creator, coming to the world and seeing it all messed up? It's kind of like it for my 4 children. You know, and you know, Ivan and I, a couple years ago, put together, mostly Ivan, and I kind of got him water. You know, this nice place set in the backyard. And if I come home one day and my kids have taken apart that playset and they're hurting each other with it. And they're hitting each other with the 2x4s. And they're just brutalizing each other. How that would have broken my heart. How I wouldn't be able to handle that. But that's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ came on the scene. The world He created for man to enjoy and have pleasure and fellowship with Him, man has taken apart and they're killing each other with it. And just how that must have weighed upon Him. How it just must have been so much upon Him. The word acquainted there, and acquainted with grief, it speaks of to perceive or understand or discern or acquire knowledge. And it's interesting because it says of Jesus in His humanity that He grew in wisdom and favor with God and with men. So there was a real sense in the humanity that He grew. And I don't know how that's, you know, how we can all work that out theologically. But becoming a man, He must have understood in kind of a, I don't know, a fresh way just what it was like to be among the people that are committing this sin. And what a horror. And it says that He is acquainted with grief. The grief there speaks of malady or anxiety or calamity. He knew it. He was involved on an everyday basis with this difficulty. And so the Lord Jesus, we have to understand, He knows what it's like to live on planet Earth. He knows what it's like. He understands. He understands the difficulties and the heartache and the pain. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that should be a comfort to us. And in that, you know, when you go to someone who's never understood your circumstance. Like if you go to someone who was born with a silver spoon in their mouth and they've always had everything and so you have nothing and you go to them to talk to them about that difficulty, they can't understand. They've never been in that place. But whatever difficulty and heartache and sorrow and grief that we have, Jesus Christ knows what that's like. He understands. And so that should compel us to come to Him in prayer and to pour out our complaint before the Lord. And just spend that time with Him because He knows. Continuing on there in verse 3, it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. And He was despised and we did not esteem Him. This happened, really, I believe this was fulfilled as the disciples deserted the Lord Jesus. They deserted Jesus. Turn with me again to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 26 this time. Matthew 26, and we'll see the disciples running out on Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 31. Let's start in verse 31. So we're here at the Last Supper. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So He says, all you guys are going to run out on me. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And you love Peter because it's like, I could be Jesus' disciple. Peter can be Jesus' disciple. He's like, I don't know about all these other losers, Lord. You know what? They may all run out on you, but not me. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter, never knowing when to stop, said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So they followed Peter's lead. Skip down to verse 45 now. It says, Jesus has been praying, you know, praying three times that if there's any other way for the Lord to take the cup away from him, but there's no other way. And he says, he came to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. So again, this really points to us that there was nothing really outstandingly different looking about Jesus. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so we know that was Peter. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And or do you think that I can not now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Now Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords or clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And here it was. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all ran away. You know, I can read that, and I make fun of Peter because I'm pretty sure he can't punch me in heaven. It's fun to do, but then I can look at him honestly and the disciples with judgmentalism and say, shame on you guys running away. But how often in opportunities for me to share the Lord, I've run out on the Lord. How often, you know, when God calls me to do something and something hard and it's kind of like, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of take off for now. And so I think what it says there in Isaiah 53, as we turn back there, you know, this as we hid, as it were, our faces from him and he was despised and we did not esteem him. I think we can all relate to that. I think there's all been times in our lives we've done that, both as an unbeliever for sure, but even as believers. And I love the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And it goes like this. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And the realization that I've been that person. I've been the one mocking him and scorning him. And even as a believer, you know, how prone my heart is to wander. And yet, he knew all of that, and he chose to go through all of this anyway. That while we were yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us in sending Jesus Christ to die for me. It's a beautiful thing and an incredible Savior that we serve. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It really has the idea of you know, carrying on his back this heavy pack. And I see the kids at school and they have a lot of books to read and a lot of things. And they have these huge backpacks. Hopefully we won't get sued someday, you know, for the future back problems they're going to have. But they have these huge backpacks with all these books. And I think about Jesus Christ carrying all these griefs on his back and all his sorrows as he goes to the cross. And what is that representative of? What's really representative of the results of our sin? Where does grief come from? Where does sorrow come from? It comes from sin. And that's why there's not going to be any more tears in heaven, because there's no more sin. There's no more curse. There's none of these things. And so that's really where our griefs come from. And I counsel my little boy. It's like, your trouble comes because you disobey. You have trouble in your life because of sin. Just obey, and we're going to cut that stuff out of your life. And we think about Adam and Eve. They're making the decision to eat the fruit or not eat the fruit. And then what happens? Immediately the consequences, their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. They hide from God. They're embarrassed in front of each other. The relationship with each other is broken. Then the relationship with God is broken. And where did all that come from? It comes from disobedience, from sin. And so Jesus Christ so beautifully doesn't say, well, you got yourself into this mess. Too bad. You have grief. You have sorrow. What do I care? He says, you know what? I'm going to carry those griefs. I'm going to carry those sorrows. I'm going to take your sin and the results of your sin. And I'm going to make this right with the Father. That's incredible love that he has for us. He did all this for us, and it says, yet, in the midst of that, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That was the prevailing view at the time when Jesus Christ was being crucified, is they say, well, he must be a sinner, because it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He must be, God must hate him. He must be punished by God for his sinfulness. He must have done something wrong, but that wasn't true. It wasn't true that he was being punished for his sin, because what does it tell us in verse 5 so beautifully? Notice the word our 3 times. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It's because of us. And the beauty of Jesus Christ, as he was going there to the cross, he didn't say, it's not my fault. It's not because of me. It's because of all these losers I'm going to save later on. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. He was willing to just let everybody believe that it was all on him. It was because of him. But it was all because of us. The reality is this, the Lord Jesus suffered because of our sin. Turn another time to the New Testament, not to a gospel this time, but let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul lays this out so beautifully. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." So there it is, Jesus Christ, he died for us all. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And we've seen that in every, you know, buddy movie where one guy, saves another guy, and then what does the guy say? Hey, I owe you my life. I'll follow you anywhere, man. Hey, you've done this thing for me. And that's what it's saying here. Jesus Christ died for us, then we should live for him. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has reconciled us. We and God were at odds. We were enemies to God. Our sin was separating us, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the payment for our sin, we're good with God now. We have our marriage has been renewed to God. And then what happens, though, is once our marriage with God has been fixed, then we're to go be, you know, spiritual marriage counselors to everybody else. It says there that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What a beautiful ministry that we can help people be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So when Paul preached to people, he preached in such a way that it was like God was talking to the people. Be reconciled to God. Beautiful. And here it is. This is the verse I was getting to, verse 21. For he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the big exchange. All of our sin taken care of at the cross, and now we get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're right. We are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What an incredible exchange. And so as you turn back now to Isaiah 53, you know, this is the heart of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus paid the debt for our sins, that we receive forgiveness and peace with God and healing. Now, I want to just touch real quickly on the end of verse 5, this, by his stripes we are healed. I want to say, first of all, that I believe wholeheartedly that God heals today, that he has the power to heal, that God can gift people, you know, it talks about the gift of faith for healing and these things. But I don't believe by any means that by his stripes we are healed means that every believer is going to have perfect health. Because as I look at the world, Paul's not still around. Peter's not here. John's not here. It's part of what God has done is people need to die. We have to die to go to heaven, to have redeemed bodies. And so it doesn't make any sense to say that all believers are guaranteed perfect health because, you know, the curse is still upon the world. We're still going to die. And let's be honest, we don't want to live in these bodies forever. We're going to need an upgrade. You know, I'm ready for like Steve 2.0 or whatever it's going to be when they change me out. But this spiritual healing here, or this by his stripes we're healed, the context, it speaks of the spiritual. That's really what's going on. And let me just read for you what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He's talking about sin. He's talking about the death for sin. He's talking about righteousness. And so it really speaks of spiritual healing there. That's really the context in Isaiah 53, and that's the context in 1 Peter. And so, you know, God can physically heal, but it's not guaranteed. He has greater purposes at times. Verse 6, "And all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way." This is really similar to Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in fact, as Paul's making his case there in the early part of Romans, in fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, he quotes this very verse, that everyone has gone their own way. And it speaks of the nation of Israel, but it speaks of all the Gentiles. And everywhere on planet Earth, people are sinners. And so what that tells me is that what I read about this Savior that I read about in Isaiah 53 and in the Bible, he's equally needed by everyone. There is not a single person on planet Earth that doesn't need this Savior. Because everyone's gone astray. Because everyone falls short. So I don't care how good a person considers himself to be. I don't care, you know, how many degrees they have or all the wonderful works that they've done and all the hospitals they've built and all the money they've donated. They still need this Savior. And if they reject this Savior, they are without hope in the world. And they're without hope in the next world. And so the thing is, Jesus died equally for all. He took the iniquity of us all. See, it says there, the next part of verse 6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Of all people of all time, the Lord Jesus was a sin bearer of them all. I'll close with this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." We have to remember that. There are some who teach, and they're believers, but I strongly disagree with them, and they say Jesus Christ only died for the elect. Jesus Christ only died for those who will ultimately turn to him. And I disagree. Because what John says in 1 John is that he is the propitiation for our sins. What propitiation means is offering for our sins. Jesus Christ was both the incredible thing about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins is that, as we've seen in Hebrews, he is the high priest. And so what he is, he's the high priest who offers the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice at once. It's an incredible thing. And so Jesus Christ is the whole deal. There's no opening. You know, he's like the opening act, and he's the middle act, and he's the final act. He's act one and act two and act three. He's the whole thing. And so what it tells us here in the scriptures is that he died for all of us who are believers, but not only for us, but for the whole world. And what that tells us, as we just close our time and we don't have anything else to get to, there's a lot of good stuff, so stay tuned next week. As the continuing saga of the suffering servant, is the fact that we can offer this Messiah to anyone. This Messiah is needed by everyone. And I think that we as believers, and this again is a familiar passage to me, but as I just kind of got into it, I mean, it's exploded in my mind with excitement and so much here. As we just get to know the Savior better, as we begin to just really appreciate all that he's done for us, then perhaps God will open up those opportunities for us to share him with people. Because people need him. And there are plenty of people who are concerned with all sorts of things in this world. And they could even be good things in this world. But if they miss out on the Savior, they've missed everything. They've missed everything. And so for us as believers, this suffering Savior, he needs to be the center of our lives. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophecies that we see here and how clearly they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you take people who are just nobodies in and of ourselves, and you make us somebodies, Lord. We thank you that you would be willing to take upon the sins of us all. We thank you that you'd be willing to be despised and rejected and mocked and scorned, to take physical beating, to take the spiritual, Lord, injury and hurt of paying for our sins. We can't imagine all of it, Lord. We can't imagine everything that took place upon that cross. But we thank you that you love us, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, for my own heart and for the heart of us here, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share you with others. Lord, there's a world out there that just needs you so badly, Lord. We want to see people born again. We want to see people changed for your glory, Lord. Not to fill chairs, Lord, but to fill heaven. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and pray that we would get to know you better. It's for your name, Lord, and for your glory. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and